Hello again. Let me move up here a little bit. All right, y'all can open up, y'all. You know, I've been saying y'all like far too much for a Midwest guy. You know, I'm sorry, Dave. I don't have any Southern roots really at all. But for some reason, if I get in the public, I say y'all a lot. And my daughters noticed we went down to Florida on vacation, and if I was around anyone who had any kind of, it doesn't matter if they were from France, from Australia, or from the South, I would automatically adopt whatever their style of speaking was, their accent, as it were. So, Clive, be quiet. I don't want to start getting into... I'm definitely a wannabe. I just, in Midwest, we don't have anything really, right? We just talk normal. And so everyone else is a little bit, yeah, yo, okay, very good, yo, all of you. All right, so anyway, I'm going to stop trying to say y'all. There is a common understanding between guys who speak together, and in our case, it's John and Daryl and I. Through the same passage, of course, Byron and John Kellen were glad to have them share as well. But John, Daryl, and I are going through 2 Corinthians, and we're coming to a conclusion on it today. But there's kind of an unspoken rule that you never leave a man with less than 5 verses to speak on. And John spoke last, and he left me with 4 verses to speak on, but I guess that's what we risk. And then, to top it all off, he only sings for 10 minutes instead of the traditional 15. So he's expecting me to elongate these 4 verses into 50 minutes, but the Lord will give us what he gives us, right? We'll be happy in it. What's that? Yeah, we could always leave early. I'll feed you all some saltines and cheese or something at my house if you want to come over. All right, so let's open again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth to us, that it is the standard by which we judge all else in this world, and that you have given us a reliable witness through it. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider him in every passage of Scripture as the truth teller. Father, you have proclaimed yourself to be the truth through the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to live in that life. Father, we want to be looking at these passages and gleaning from them how you would have us to interact with one another, with our families, with our friends, with the people we work with the stranger at the grocery store. Father, we want to be reflecting the Lord Jesus and be more like him. And so I pray that as we consider this passage this morning and really reflect on all of 2 Corinthians through this, this long letter, that we would learn to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just know that you are with us this morning, and we're grateful to hear what you have for us from your word. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians, let's open up and read these last 4 verses here. You know, I did, with a little apprehension, look at them, thinking, well, how am I going to stretch this, in a sense? But we do never need to stretch the word of God, because, you know, as it turns out, God is faithful. He's the provider of what we learn every Sunday morning. And it turned into just a really neat study for me. And I found that in these last few verses, in fact, we're going to look at just 2 verses to start, I found that really all of 2 Corinthians can kind of be summed up in 2 verses. Now, not very well, maybe concisely. Paul wrote, you know, 13 chapters, of course, and it was all essential. It was all perfect, and it was all according to how God planned it. But we're going to kind of look at a few verses and kind of reflect on all of 2 Corinthians through them. And I'm going to tell you kind of my outline early, and so you can kind of pick up as we read these verses how I'm going to outline it. But I'm going to give you 5 words, and those are going to be kind of our anchor for this morning. And those 5 words, because I love alliteration, are rejoice, restore, revive, respect, and reside. Now we have 5 messages in one. How about that? Rejoice, restore, revive, respect, reside. And we're going to find that first in the first 2 verses here. So, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. and since I'm reading more than I should have anyway, we'll finish the last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Rejoice, restore, revive, respect, reside. These lists are found often at the end of Paul's letters. Sometimes they're found in the midst, where Paul will string together a bunch of words, and it's easy to read over them. It's easy to see them as nothing more than a list of things that, sure, we should pursue, but it's just, yeah, of course, comfort, live at peace, aim for restoration. But you know what? When I read it, I thought, these are big ideas. These are big themes. These are things that are almost too big for two verses. And of course, Paul, throughout this whole letter, has hit upon each of these topics in some way through it. And at the end here, he's reining it all in with these phrases. But if you're reading this at the end of a letter, and I'm sure you do this at the end of, if you write in a letter or if you're reading a letter, you do have to kind of pay attention to the end, because it's where it's summarized. It's where the points that were attempting to be made are being made one final time. And so, while it's easy to read over this last verse, we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of reconsidering the themes from 2 Corinthians, because all of them have been hit in one way or the other. And what I did notice about these five things that we're going to look at, rejoicing, restoring, reviving, respecting, residing, is that they are all relationship terms. They're all relationship terms. And the more I thought about each one, I thought relationships are hard. They're just flat hard. You know, relationships take work. Yes, they do. Believe it or not, that's where almost all of our problems come from, is our failure to maintain a relationship, right? It's where our heartbreaks come from. It's where our conflicts come from. It's where our anxious laying awake at night comes from. It all can be traced back to difficult relationships. And so we're going to kind of consider that as kind of a thread through this, because really when we look back at the whole book, it's really about relationships. Paul here is writing a letter to the Corinthians as a follow-up to two other letters to really kind of see how things are going, to see that relationships have been restored, to see that the Christian's identity as a reconciler, as an ambassador, as a comforter, that all of these things are going away that they should. And finally, Paul spends time at the end of the letter, right, where we've been the past several weeks, or past couple months really, is really kind of looking back at his role in their life. What was his relationship to the church at large? His relationship with the Lord as a minister, as a missionary to these peoples? And so it really comes down to the relationships. So let's start with rejoice. I don't know if any of you guys celebrated this, but on March 20th, does anyone know what happened on March 20th? I'm going to get all kinds of junk. Or I'm going to get nothing. It feels like a nothing morning. Spring? No, my birthday is October. Spring was, it's the 21st or the 20th on every month, and I have no idea which. What's the spring equinox? Is it what?
This year?
Yeah, this year. The 21st. So, no, so I'm not thinking that. Well, you guys probably didn't really celebrate. It's actually the International Day of Happiness. Yeah, for real. It's the International Day of Happiness. It's March 20th. It has been for the past 5 years. I don't know where you people have been, but it's according to the United Nations, it is an International Day of Celebration. It was started in 2013, I think. Yeah, let me look at my notes here. 2013, I think, is when it was initiated, and it was the UN Investigative Conference, because the UN has lots of investigative conferences. They stated that happiness should not only be a universal pursuit, it should be a universal right. Happiness should be a right of mankind. Of course, but rights need to be secured, once secured, protected, and so on and so forth. And then we have political governments trying to vie for our happiness, and it's kind of tough, right? Yes, but the International Day of Happiness, I'm sure you'll celebrate it next March 20th. But I do want to talk about this idea of rejoicing. And I want to talk about it in lieu of this idea of happiness, because I've always made a distinction in my mind between having joy and having happiness. And some of you, I know I've talked to you about it at some point. We consider happiness to be this transient thing where we experience joy, or we experience like elation, a feeling of excitement about something that happens. be it a birthday or seeing a friend that we haven't seen for some time or eating your favorite Dairy Queen Blizzard, the Butterfinger is mine. But these are happiness that makes us happy. But then joy is something more deep, right? Joy is something that is eternal. It's based upon, as the believer experiences joy, it's based upon the sovereignty of God, the fact that we have eternal security. And I've always done that, but I've been thinking a little bit more about Paul saying rejoice. I was thinking, why did he feel it necessary to tell the believers to rejoice? Now, certainly this group had gone through some hard times, right? We need only go back to 1 Corinthians to see all the struggles that these believers had in trying to live out a holy life, of trying to live out sanctification in the midst of just relationship problems. But it's an important thing that he's driving home at the end. He says, rejoice. What makes you happy? Think about it. Think about, all of us have something different. What makes you happy? Seriously, think about it. Is it a car? Is it a DQ Blizzard? Is it a person? Is it something bad? Could be. I'm not going to ask you to volunteer it. You don't have to share it with us. It might be something bad, but something makes us happy. Something drives each of us and actually consumes a fair amount of our energy every single day pursuing. I would say for a lot of us, it's family. For a lot of us, it's pleasing others that makes us happy. We get a return on that. But all of us have something that makes us happy. Many of you work. Many of you, if you don't work, you're going to stores. And there's this common thing that's asked all of us, and it's something that I answer probably dozens of times every day, especially working in a busy ER, is, how are you? You guys hate that a little bit. It's that thing that you say in passing when you see someone, and for me it's a constant passage of either patients or respiratory technicians or radiologists or physicians or nurses, and it's, how are you doing? And then they say, good, how are you doing? Good, and then you pass on. And it's certainly one of those social things, right? It's excusable just to say, yeah, good, fair. You know, because none of us really want to get into it. We never want to really unpack what's really there. Well, my coffee maker broke and my dog died and my wife left me and I've got this really nasty fungus between my fingers and my toes. You know, these aren't things we want people to unpack with us, really. But we casually have this cue of, how are you doing? How are you feeling? What's going on? And, you know, I like the what's up. It doesn't commit us to a whole lot. It can just be, what's up? Not much. What's up? And it's, you know, easy. And then you keep passing on your way. So we don't really ask it, but it characterizes our culture to ask others, how are you doing? Are you happy? Is kind of what people are asking. We don't want to know the bad. We don't want to know the depressing or the deplorable or feeling sick. We don't want to invest that much. But it does speak to us as a culture about what we value. We do value happiness. We value joy. But I find increasingly that people just don't have joy. People don't rejoice. And for me as a Christian, I've had to call myself to task and say, why don't I have more joy? I often say to patients when I enter a room, I say, how are you? Well, it's kind of a dumb question. I'm working in an ER, right? I'm walking into a room where someone's either, you know, hands over in pain. But it's kind of funny because I'll go into a room and a guy will have a kidney stone. And I know it's a kidney stone because it's such an awful pain. Who's had a kidney stone? Only Dave. That's it? Wow. Boy, not too bad. But anyway, a kidney stone, you know, they're bent over in pain. I'll walk in and I'll say, how are you doing? And he goes, not too bad. How are you doing? And I'm like, oh, poor soul. What a nice guy, right? And you get someone who's got a little cut in their finger and they're, you know, bawling and crying. And, of course, I judge them a little bit, but I try not to. I've just been thinking about, do I have joy? I came out of one room not too long ago, and I had a particularly frustrating patient who was whining about that little cut on her finger, and I thought it was a little bit, you know, over the top and dramatic, and she was requesting pain medication, and that's a frustrating thing as a provider because, you know, they're using it to more get high and not really for the purposes it's intended. And so I come out of that room, and I rolled my eyes, and one of the nurses saw me, and she said, oh, what's going on in there? And I said, this gals just drive me crazy. And she goes, I've never seen you roll your eyes before. You know, that hit me in the gut. I thought, what? I thought either I'm doing a really good job fooling this gal, and apparently the rest of the nurses, or I'm really losing it, right? But it just struck me about how I was perceived by this person. And that's not to make myself look really good. I have very bad moments, and I have moments of great frustration. And we all, of course, to some degree, try to hide that from others. But I thought, how am I expressing my joy in a daily way, since I do truly have joy? I have the undergirding of eternal security. Yet, I too often use the same wellspring that the world does, and I say, I'm tired, or, yeah, things are okay, or, yeah, another day, another dollar, or there's just a million different phrases people use to kind of express this commonality with the world. That's because we don't want to invest too much in that relationship by telling them where we're at. Maybe we don't want to say, you know, I'm just happy because the Lord saved me, because you look a little bit like, you know, Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, not to throw that reference out there, but this happy, happy, go lucky, you know, joy, joy all the time kind of person. But we should be characterized by rejoicing. And it's something that the world hungers for. They hunger for it, and every time someone says, how are you, it should remind us and tell us that people are seeking this joy. People are seeking what we have. And that doesn't necessarily mean we have to hit them with the gospel every time someone says, how are you? And it doesn't mean we have to say, great, when we're not necessarily feeling it. But we do need to constantly reflect upon the fact that we now are ambassadors for Christ, that we're ministers of this reconciliation that we've considered through the book of 2 Corinthians, that should undergird every conversation we have with people, and that we need to take advantage of the common relationships that we have, the common days, and use this as a chance to express joy. And if we don't have joy, we need to ask why. Obviously, it's something the first century church had difficulty with. Paul had to remind them of it. If you read the book of Philippians, it's filled with a lot of encouragement to have joy. Look at what you have. You have peace beyond understanding. You have stuff that men have dreamed about for millennia before you. And now you have that in Christ. And on top of it, you have His Spirit indwelling within you. So if you are not rejoicing, you need to ask God, why not? Say, God, give me joy. Give me joy in the common things. Give me joy in my job. Give me joy in my family life. And Lord, if there's a reason it's not there, help me to understand why. And let me go to the wellspring of your joy instead of the common wellspring of the world that just says, things are going to get better. I'm hoping for something better to come along. So Paul wanted us to have joy. So we can't use this excuse of we make a distinction, and I've always made this distinction, as I mentioned earlier, between joy and happiness. And I kind of allow myself to be, more the than really living in the joy. And when Paul says rejoice, he's saying, I want you to have joy, and I want you to express it on a regular basis, far more than you express just the of life. And there's plenty of moments, right? There's plenty of reasons you don't have to have joy when your dog dies and your coffee maker breaks and your ex-wife and your wife leaves you and all those things. Hopefully none of that happens. But you do have to have an understanding that God wants us to express the joy far more than we probably do. And that's why it's there at the end of this letter. Finally, brothers, finally, after all of this, everything we've talked about, Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice. So let's pray that we can have more joy. I pray for it for me as well. Learn joy, know joy, feel joy, express joy. We learn joy through Christ. We learn joy through an understanding of where we were and where we now are. That's how we learn joy. We know joy by being in this daily, right? By being sanctified, by being washed and renewed by its power day in and day out. If you go too long without this, with this shut, you actually forget joy. You do. You forget it. And if you've been in a valley, or if you're in a valley right now where you're not in God's Word, you're forgetting joy. And I think you feel it a little bit. I do. There's time you'll go days. I've gone throughout my Christian walk, I've gone weeks and months without this. And I've forgotten joy. But then when you open this up again and you start reading it again, what happens? You're like, what the heck? Why did I stop doing this? Because this actually has the truth in it. This energizes. This gives me hope. This renews in me that joy that's been missing. No joy. Feel joy. Feeling joy is something with a little more intention to it. So once we've learned joy, we know joy, we feel joy by thinking on it, by thinking on what is pure, by thinking on what is holy, by reflecting on the goodness of God's providence and His sovereignty. And then we express joy. And again, that's intentional too. There has to be some intentionality. Whenever I think about relationships and what we'll learn through each of these five kind of mini topics that we're considering, is it's intentional. Relationships are work. They take intentionality. The more we sit back on our heels in relationships, the more things are just going to kind of sour and go down as far as that. Relationships, of course, are two-way streets, right? They need both people to be actively engaged in them, but relationships take work. If you want to be a good husband by God's grace, you have to work at it. If you want to be a good wife, you have to work at it. If you want to be a good mother or father or friend or coworker, all of these relationships take an intentionality on your part, and we start by walking in that joy. Paul next says, aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. There's such a genuine approach in these three words. He says, aim for it. Paul doesn't say, restore all relationships. There, do it. Go out, restore, fix every single one of them. You're not going to be a godly man or woman unless you restore relationships and to fix them. You're going to be a reconciler if you don't do it. You know, poo on you. We need to aim for restoration. That's a big part of this book, right? Paul talking about the God of all comfort. God comforts us, and we're to comfort others. And then he goes on and he talks about being ambassadors for the gospel. And he goes on and he talks about being ministers of reconciliation. We're supposed to aim for that in our relationships. It reminds me, Romans 12:18, Paul wrote there, he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul knew that this was not a hole-in-one, right? This wasn't a swoosh shot in basketball. It was something that was to be aimed for. He himself had lived through a lot of divisive times. He had had a divisive relationship with Barnabas when they split over whether John Mark should be part of the missionary team, right? This was just a reality. This is a reality of life with people, that even though we work towards relationships being good and healthy and strong and godly, there's going to be division. There's always going to be two people looking at it two different ways. And there's going to be divisiveness on one side or both sides in some measure. But Paul says, aim for restoration. And that takes what? It takes intentionality. It takes being an active participant in a relationship rather than waiting for the other person to get it right. And that's work. But why does Paul say it? Why does Paul say aim for restoration? Because he says, give it all you got. Do everything you can to live peaceably. God's going to use us if we want to, and we are walking in the Spirit. God wants to use us as ministers of reconciliation. You know, it really kind of amazes me about God. And that's a side note to all of this, is that God uses us. You ever think about that? That God uses common men and women? Common in one sense, but holy and justified by God's blood on the other, right? But He uses us. And so often I sit back in my life and I think, well, I'm not quite ready to be used by God. But what a crazy thought. God's not waiting for us to be perfected before He uses us. He uses men and women all the time who aren't, quote, ready to be used by Him. We are vessels of clay, are we not? Isn't that something that was addressed here? Is that there's nothing extraordinary. There's no burnished sheen on us before He uses us and sends us out to be ministers of reconciliation. Did He save you when you were ready to be saved? Well, no. Why would He use you any different? God uses imperfect men and women all the time to work his ministry among the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can be living in abject sin and being defiant of a holy God. But if you're waiting until sanctification has had its perfect work in you, you're going to be waiting till the end of this side of eternity before God's going to use you. Just an aside. So if you don't think you're up to the task of reconciliation or rejoicing or residing or living at peace or any of these things that seem too big and beyond you, know that they're powered by the Spirit of God. And it really requires just your submission. Again and again and again, it comes back to submission and obedience and intentionally laying yourself before the Lord. So if we're aiming for restoration, what are some things in relationships that seem to break that down? And I kind of narrowed it down to three things. I'm sure there's more. But one of the big ones in my mind, and perhaps it's because I work in a busy place with a lot of gossip. Gossip is a huge one. Gossip is the bane of good relationships. Because what is gossip? Well, gossip is really, the sinful mind is hardwired for gossip. It is like the default human position to gossip, is it not? Isn't it what we all find ourselves getting caught up on one for one reason or another? If someone's not around and we just start talking about them, it might not even be in a bad way. I find myself sometimes gossiping, and I almost don't call it gossip, but it's just talking about someone who's not there, and I realize, why am I even talking about this person to someone else? But I find myself in the middle of it. And it's not necessarily even really tearing them down, but there's something in the talking about another person when they're not there that we seem to have some liberality or connection with the person we're talking to. But that so easily slides down that slippery slope of destroying that other person's reputation or their character or somehow maligning them. So gossip is easy to get caught up in. And really, if we're ministers of reconciliation, if we're the type of person that's going to be reconciling relationships, we need to avoid gossip. And there might not be any of you in here who gossip. So lay that one aside if you're not a gossiper. But I am a gossiper from time to time. Not about any of you guys, but I do get caught up in that sometimes. But it's something in my mind, if we're aiming for restoration, if we're aiming for reconciliation, that's going to be something that we, when we hear people talking about others, we back up. And we don't have to be dramatic about it, like, how dare you talk about that person and stand up for that person, but we can bow out, right? We can walk away from a conversation where we see someone else being talked about if we don't want to stir the pot. Sometimes it does call for us to stand up, though. Sometimes in the intentionality of aiming for reconciliation, sometimes we do need to say, hey, stop talking about so-and-so. You guys, you don't have to give them a lecture on what gossiping is, but you can say, look, that's my brother. That's my friend. That's my family member. Slay off. Talk about something else. Bring something else up. At the end of the day, it's about not being passive. Speaking of passive, another thing we do, we avoid. We avoid relationships. We're supposed to be aiming for reconciliation, but when we have a problem with something, another default position besides the gossiper is the avoiding. Sometimes I'm like, well, I just won't talk to so-and-so, because after all, I don't want to stir things up, right? So I kind of take that default position of avoiding and think I'm being a little self-righteous about it. Like, well, that's a good thing. I'm actually not stirring things up by avoiding so-and-so, rather than being one who is going to aim for restoration. Aiming for restoration means that you want to see it fixed. You understand maybe with God's grace that you need to have patience, that things aren't going to be fixed right away, but we should aim for it. It should be something that we pray about and that we think about and that we don't automatically turn the other way when so-and-so is coming that we have a problem with. We cannot permit ourselves a passive role in relationships. We can't permit a passive role. And finally, perpetuating. When we're aiming for restoration, we can't perpetuate. Well, this one seems like the no duh, right? Don't perpetuate it. But we do it. We perpetuate problems all the time. We think in our being right that all we need to do is convince this other person of what we know, and therefore they'll come around. So we end up perpetuating problematic relationships because it's our ego. It's just simple pride, people. We perpetuate problems in relationships rather than laying it aside. Jesus Christ had a pretty good argument for against his detractors and against those who were abusing him, did he not? What did he do? He laid aside what was rightfully his. He laid it aside. We need to lay aside if we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't perpetuate, even if we're right. That doesn't mean we always back down in the face of evil, that when injustice is going on before our eyes and the Lord is calling us to stand against it, that we shouldn't. But when it comes to one-on-one relationships that we have, especially with other believers, we can't be the one who's always right. We can't perpetuate that. We need to ask for God's grace to deal with it in a way that He's going to work on their hearts. But we need to be kind of ministers or advocates of being gracious with them. And not in a snooty way that we know we're right and they're wrong and God really needs to bring them around. That's an easy way to do it too. But we can't perpetuate it. We can't perpetuate. So that's easy. We've aimed for restoration, right? We've covered that. We're all going to be restorers of relationships now. It's so tough. It takes such work, doesn't it? It takes work. But Paul is only encouraging the believers to do stuff that they can do by God's grace. God wants us together. He wants us unified. He wants walls knocked down that were once put up by our pride or our bitterness or former bad relationships. Next, Paul says, after aim for restoration, he says, comfort one another. Comfort one another. Well, I need to carry on with my R's, so revive. Revive is a verb for comforting, right? And it means to literally bring about new life, to revive. Google, my favorite dictionary today, says comfort means serving to alleviate a person's feelings of grief or distress. Serving to alleviate. So they're in distress, they're in grief, we're alleviating them. We're removing that grief or that distress. Or serving to improve a person's mood or restore a sense of physical well-being or maybe happiness. Serving to improve a person's mood. You know, both of those definitions have one common word I like. Serving. Serving. If you're going to revive, if you're going to comfort someone, it's going to require you giving up resources that you normally retain for yourself and using them on others. Be it money, be it time, be it personal comfort or personal self-security. But if you are going to revive someone, if you're going to comfort, it's going to take an active role in giving up your own resources to bless them. And that's tough because it takes all these things that we have in such limited amount. We don't have a lot of time. We don't sometimes have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of maybe even willingness of heart to go do stuff. But if we want to be servants, if we want to be active comforters for people, we need to think on it and do it intentionally and inconvenience ourselves. That's what comforting is. It's service. It's service. You can serve by being hospitable and opening your home. It's a resource you have, most of you. You can call someone on the phone and see how they're doing. That's a little bit easier, right? But it's something you do with intentionality. Sometimes I'll do this thing where I'll mean to call someone, but I'll put it off till I have more time, even though I had plenty of time to do it. Did any of you do that? Yeah. You know why? It's because it takes work. It's an emotional drain on you. It's not just the time. You have time to do it. It's going to be a 3-minute conversation, maybe a 10-minute conversation. It's not going to be a 2-hour conversation. Here you have 2 hours and you're sitting home, but you're like, well, no, I'm going to check email and do the banking, and then I'll do that because I know I have 4 hours then. Well, because we don't want to invest that time. It's hard. There's something in that. Whenever things feel really hard, it's probably the right thing to do. At least in Christian living. Because it's work. And there's something that sinful nature, or maybe literally the devil, but it's something trying to pull you back from doing that which God would have you do. But we're to comfort one another. Paul wants us to revive each other. That should be something we need to think on and do. And not sit back and wait for the reviving to happen from the hands of someone else. Agree with one another. Wow. What is Paul asking for there? Of course, he's asking us, we need to agree on all things, everything. We need to agree on the German potato salad and the pot roast, and we need to agree on this location and this function. Well, no, it's not what he's asking for. He's not asking us to agree on all counts. He wants us to respect one another. We can't agree on everything. He wants us to respect. Matthew 18:19 says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." What? Really? Like if Daryl and I agree on something that's going to happen? We agree on a Maserati. Yes, Maserati. Never driven one. I don't think I've ever been really up close to one, but it sounds really cool. And we'll see if the Lord will have that for us at some point. Probably not this side of eternity, but can that be true? Is that what that's getting at? Well, of course, that passage in Matthew is talking about, it's talking about church interaction, it's talking about church discipline, it's talking about performing what is God's will and desiring that amongst brothers and sisters. That's what that passage is. But when Paul comes in and uses that same word, agreeing together, it means that we are living in a spirit of unity that is not being afflicted by this sense of selfish self-righteousness or self-rightness that is always present in every church body. In fact, get any group of anyone around and someone's going to be asserting that their right is better than everyone else's. And sometimes there is a very clear right and wrong, correct? Yeah. But in the case of a group of Christians who are all trying to honor the Lord, we need to have agreement. We need to have respect for one another. In other words, it's not always about satisfying my ego. It's about understanding that the Lord wants us to be unified. Jesus talking to his disciples after he washed his feet, the last time he had them all gathered unto himself, he said, "I want you to serve one another. I want you guys to love one another. And that way people are going to know you're followers of me." It's not going to be by making big billboards or doing some extraordinary mission work out in the field. It's going to be simply by loving one another, doing this well. This well is what shows the world that we're followers of Jesus. Not a lot of music, not a lot of smoke. It's very, very simple. But boy, it's a lot easier to make a lot of music and have a lot of smoke, isn't it? Yeah. That's easy. We can make big productions. Loving one another well is tough. It's relationships, people. It's difficult. It's hard. So, agreeing. Google defines unity. Google. The state of being united or joined as a whole. Well, one, you never use the word in its definition. I don't understand who's writing these definitions. Unity is the state of being united. You can't do that. But or joined as a whole. I don't know why I keep going back to Google. But if you disagree with someone, if you have a disagreement with someone, what's your initial approach? I'll tell you mine because I don't expect you guys to, you know, wear your emotions on your sleeve like me and embarrass yourself. But if I'm disagreeing with someone and I'm sitting across the table for them, my first response to them is, "Man, idiot. There's no fixing stupid." If you've ever seen my face do that and I'm sitting across from you, I'm not saying that out loud. I'm thinking that. So, of course, no one in here, I disagree with that. But, yeah, that's my first response. You're wrong. You're an idiot. My second, my less abrasive response, and this is probably in my head as well, is, "Okay, well, you're wrong. Maybe still an idiot, but I guess in your world that makes sense." That's kind of my second approach to you. Usually I'll give like a little grin or something like that. So if you see the grin, that means I'm giving you a little bit of room, but ultimately you're still wrong. And then finally, my third response is, well, I guess it could make sense. I mean, I don't know everything. Know a lot, but I know everything. So that's my third response to you if someone's wrong. But ultimately, that's as far as my disagreements get generally. And pretty much beyond that, I'm agreeing with you. But the human approach to disagreeing with someone is ultimately saying in your head, "Well, if they only saw it the way I saw it." Now, you all do that in your head. Don't lie. You do. You all say in your head, "If only I provided them with the information I have, they would understand." So when I'm talking to someone I disagree with, my goal is to give them all the facts that I have, and then they'll understand. How frequent does that work? Well, for me, not very often. And I think, well, I'm not giving them the right facts, or I'm not saying it the right way, or they haven't lived through what I've lived. They haven't walked in my shoes. If they only worked where I worked or had the family that I had, they would understand why I am right and they are wrong. But really, that shouldn't be our default position. Our default position should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every right to blaze off that cross and condemn every man, woman, and child on this planet. But he didn't. He stayed nailed to a cross. And on top of that insult, he took upon himself from the hand of his Father the sin of every last one of you and the world, and took that punishment from his Father, who then had to forsake him because of it. If that's who we're trying to be like, suddenly it doesn't matter which baseball team is best. Everything ends up paling by comparison to that, does it not? We need to live in agreement with one another. That means it's not always about us getting across our point. It's about us living in unity and showing the world that there's more love than disagreement. Live in peace is the next thing that Paul says there. Live in peace. That's my reside. This really is so closely linked with that idea of living in agreement that it's nearly imperceptible. But it does mean laying aside that I need to be right mode of thinking. And there's certainly times when you have disagreements with people that are just, right? There's times when people are doing something that's obviously wrong. And as a brother or sister, you feel like you need to restore them, or at very least you need to show them in Scripture where they're wrong. But we need to be very careful with that. It's a very difficult thing to do in a Christ-like way, because what creeps up is this desire to really make sure they understand why they're wrong. And we might do that out of a totally just and holy motive, but our approach is nearly always flawed. It's a very difficult thing to do. But if we have a conflict with someone that does need to be dealt with, that we need to be intentional with in order that restoration occurs, we need to do it in a very prayerful way. And you need to be before the Lord a lot longer than 5 minutes before you go talk to that person. And I find that extremely difficult. Because if I have problems with someone, I'm usually not thinking about it again until I see that person. Then I want to walk up and say, Look, brother, look, sister, this is what God's Word says, and I think this should be dealt with. Well, what's the response going to be? Usually not good. And it might not be good, ultimately, but we need to spend more than 5 minutes on our knees about that before we approach that person. And again, what does this come back to? Relationships are hard, but we need to pray that we're intentional in them. We need to aim for restoration. Did I cover all of them? What's the result? What does Paul say is the result? He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And what happens? Paul says the result of this is God, the God of love and peace, will be with you. The God of love and peace will be with you. The more we, in a prayerful in God-honoring way, pursue relationships that are holy and just and at peace with one another, God is going to reward us with a greater spirit of peace and a greater understanding of His love. It's a perfect circle, really. It's what we want to occur. In other words, God is going to reward these relationships with an increase of all of the above. It's just going to grow and get better. And it's not just a bumper sticker slogan. It's what He says He'll do. So when it comes down to all of our interactions with self, really we must lay aside self, our interactions with others. It really is a unity at all costs approach. Not at the expense of God's Word or God's truth, but unity at the expense of self. And that's a really tough thing, especially in this world that tells you, lay off the haters, don't worry about the haters, be who you are. Do your own thing, and no one else matters, because ultimately it's about honoring yourself. How many of you read that maybe even today. And it makes sense to the world. It makes sense to us on a human understanding. Don't let all the haters get you down. Don't let the people who don't understand you destroy your sense of who you are. Well, that's a truth that that's a non-truth we're attempting to accept as truth by virtue of a social media culture which does not know God. The world can't know the joy that we have because it doesn't know Christ. And so we can't accept its truth. But we need to pursue unity. We need to pursue these relationships. For the sake of thoroughness, we do need to cover verse 12, I'm sorry. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I've always loved that verse. I loved it since I was younger, you know, maybe as a teenager, maybe thinking, yeah, kissing's good. I want to pursue kissing. I want to kiss a lot of the, I don't even know where I'm going with that. But ultimately, the older I got, the realization that people smell bad. They don't all carry the same hygiene as me, and that kissing all of you is probably not something I want to do every Sunday morning. Not that you all smell bad or have bad hygiene. Again, I don't know where I'm going with that either. But what was Paul getting at? I'll have to ask him on the other side of eternity whether it meant, what is a holy kiss after all? You just really clean your mouth very well, or I don't know what he meant there. It was obviously something in the culture where it was a good thing to do. I think some churches do that. You know, instead of like the handshake, they say greet everyone with a holy kiss. I don't go there. Any of you ever greeted one another with a holy kiss? We'll leave that for another time. The final verse is really cumulative. It's a cumulative end to the letter. I really like it. It really encapsulates the completeness. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You know what I like about that verse? And I've read over it hundreds of times. But if you listen to it, it says, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity verse. It backs up and supports the doctrine of the Trinity. But what a great way it does that. It talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's grace. The grace of the Son, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I've enjoyed 2 Corinthians. It's nothing I've really spent a whole lot of time studying in the way that I did when we went through for the study. It really has struck me how strongly it speaks of relationships. And it's reaffirmed this whole idea that, as we've discussed all morning, that relationships are work, but they're worth pursuing. The relationship that we have with God is because He felt us worth pursuing. And whether we like all the people around us, love all the people around us, God wants us to pursue relationships that are whole, that are founded in His love, and that are sponsored and maintained by the Holy Spirit. And it's something that if we have trouble with relationships now, whether it's with an individual, whether it's just generally speaking because we find ourselves to be more reclusive, we need to understand that God wants us to have fellowship with one another, and He wants it to be at its fullest, and it's going to take work, and we just have to pray about it. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its fullness. We thank You that it speaks really to every need of the human heart. It speaks of every ill of it. It speaks of every problematic relationship we can have, but it speaks of the solution as well, Father, and we find that in the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to be more like Him as He is in His relationships. Father, we want to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus more. We want to live in Your love, and we want to experience the relationship of the Holy Spirit in a greater way. So I pray that You would move in us, work in us to do this better, and to truly love and show the world that we are followers of You in that love. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.